We are so thankful for the Scioto Hills team. Thanks for helping us celebrate our Savior this morning. We really appreciate that. The children through kindergarten can slip out for your time in the Word. And let's turn to Isaiah 6, the sixth chapter of Isaiah. As you're heading there, I want to point out something that was in today's bulletin and explain about it. In today's bulletin, there's a little pamphlet called Joy in the Sorrow, as you say goodbye to your loved one. If you were with us about a month ago, 5 weeks ago maybe now, my mother went to be with the Lord, as most of you know, just about 6 weeks ago. And that following Sunday night, I shared some things with you in the evening service that were very meaningful to our family going through that time of losing our mom and saying goodbye to her. And brother said after the service, you need to write this down. I think this could be of help to families. And so we have. And put it in a size. What I would urge you to do is, if you want to read it now, fine, but just put it in your Bible. Stick it in the back of your Bible. It's the size. It can just be there. And you may not need it this week, and you may not need it this year. You may not need it this decade, but the time will come when your family is going to lose a loved one, and hopefully this will be a resource that will guide you to experience joy in the sorrow. Everybody experiences sorrow, but you really can have joy in the sorrow. And I've talked in this about some of the things that God did in our family that I was so burdened for as we went through that together, that I want my church family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to experience these things. So that's a resource. I just ask that you would pray that God will bless that. We're seeking to make contacts to see what outlets we could use this to bless other families. One of the things that we've done is it's on our website now. You can see it in electronic form or pass it on to others that you know that need it. And just that God would be pleased to use that resource for His glory so that families truly can have joy in their sorrow. Isaiah chapter 6 in our Bibles, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." I've been thinking about a question this week that I'd like for us to consider as a congregation this morning. And the question is simply, what does a blessed country need to see? What does a blessed country need to see? Our nation had a birthday on Friday, We are an incredibly blessed nation. We have so much. But I fear there's something we don't have, not as we ought. There's something we're not seeing that we desperately need to see. I'm talking about the holiness of God. You remember Hannah? She was the childless woman that bore the miracle child Samuel, and at the dedication of her son, 1 Samuel 2:2, she says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." The holiness of God is not a popular topic. People like to hear that God is merciful and gentle and generous. When we hear a message about God's love, we leave the church building feeling good about ourselves. Now, don't get me wrong. God is all of that. He's merciful and kind and generous and giving and loving. But his most fundamental attribute, the trait that makes sinful people like us most uncomfortable, is his holiness. I am convinced of the following. We will never be the same again once we get a hold of the fact that God is holy. Once his holiness grips us, we are different. We never go back. We're not the same. And I don't know if there's a biblical account that makes that clearer than the one that is before us this morning and, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Isaiah, a little over 2,700 years ago, had a confrontation with the holiness of God, and it changed him. It changed him in profound ways. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was a very amazing person. He was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. Many feel he was Israel's greatest prophet. He was called the Prince of Prophets. He was God's spokesman to the people of God in the 8th century B.C. He lived in Jerusalem. He had direct access to the political leaders. He was a mover and a shaker, you might say, in his day. He lived through the reigns of the kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah that are mentioned in the first verse of his book, possibly Manasseh. Over 60 years, he was a preacher. Those names that I just mentioned may be meaningless names to us, but they were not meaningless at the time. Isaiah served God during a very pivotal time in the history of Israel. I just read to you basically his call to the ministry, Isaiah chapter 6. When did it take place? He says in the first verse, it happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Please don't gloss over that. God called Isaiah to the ministry in the year that Uzziah died. Who was Uzziah, and why does that matter? Uzziah reigned in Judah 790 to 739 BC. Isaiah became a prophet in 740 BC. Uzziah, also known as Azariah, was one of the top five kings in Israel's history. One of the top. He was a good king. And during his rule, there was a political vacuum in the world of the Middle East, which allowed him to bring political stability to his nation. So his 50-year reign was characterized by prosperity and peace. But then he died. And when he died, people like Isaiah were wondering, what's going to happen to our country now? Where are we heading now? To complicate things, the Assyrians were starting to rattle their sabers to the north. The mighty Assyrian dictator Tiglath-Pileser began attacking and conquering surrounding nations, 745. It would be just two decades later that he would lead his mighty armies into the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes to the north of where Isaiah was. And in 722, he obliterated the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, was next. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is when God called this man Isaiah into the ministry. How do you think Isaiah felt? I want to suggest that Isaiah felt about his country pretty much the way I feel and most of you feel about our country right now. Just think about how you feel about the United States of America right now. For reasons known only to the amazing mind of God, we have been blessed unlike any other country. We have experienced prosperity unknown to the countries of the world. And I've traveled the world, and that's not an exaggeration. We have what the world longs for. We have been blessed incredibly. That's reality. But for many of us, as we look ahead, there's a trepidation. There's a where are we heading next as a nation feeling. It wasn't just the political instability in Isaiah's day that gripped him. It was the moral situation. The people to whom Isaiah was called to minister, his own people, had become morally decadent. If you go back to the first chapter, you'll hear him talk about this. At the beginning of his book, he's speaking for God, and he says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him." How would you like to preach to a crowd like that? This was Isaiah's task. He preached, but they wouldn't listen. It's not that they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen because their hearts were already set on other things. It was so bad that Isaiah tried to sing a song to get his message across, a little ballad about a vineyard that he records in chapter 5. "What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" Chapter 5, verse 4. Things were so bleak that Isaiah proclaimed 6 woes upon his people that he records in chapter 5. As you look in chapter 5, I've circled the term woe, 6 of them. Verse 8, "Woe upon the people because of their materialism." Verse 11, "Woe upon the people because of their drinking and partying and their love of music." Life had become a big party. "Woe upon the people," verse 18, "because of the hypocrisy and the cynicism towards God." "Woe upon the people," verse 20, "because they were calling evil good and good evil." Their values had been completely inverted. Verse 21, "Woe upon those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." They had become so proud and arrogant as a people. And then verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks." Now, I want you to know, I don't believe the United States of America is Israel. We're not the promised land. We're not the chosen people of God. There was one Israel, and it had a very particular purpose in the plan of God. And through Israel, God sent into the world the Messiah, and God has a purpose for Israel yet in the millennial kingdom. And I believe all that. So the United States is not Israel, but there are so many parallels. We are an incredibly blessed nation. And what Isaiah said to his people in chapter 5, if he were alive today, he'd preach that message to us. This is the United States of America. Woe, woe, woe. So Isaiah lives in a morally decadent nation, and what he thought was the last ray of hope for his people, King Uzziah, just died. And he's devastated. And that's when it happened. He saw something that he had never seen before, and it changed everything for him. And I lay it before you as the 3 things that happened to him that need to desperately happen to our nation. It needs to happen in my life and your life this morning. We need to see some things. This is precisely what a blessed country needs to experience. 3 things, 3 scenes. Scene number 1, a blessed country needs to see what Isaiah saw. The prophet's eyes focused on 2 sights in the first scene, which is the first 2 verses of the chapter. First of all, we're told specifically, and this is phenomenal, that he saw the Lord. Very few people saw the Lord in the Bible, but Isaiah did. Isaiah saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Every now and then in our day, people will claim to have an experience where they see God, and usually they describe the experience with terms like it was very serene and very peaceful. I'm always intrigued by that because those would not be the terms that were used in the Bible when anyone saw God. It was far from serene and peaceful. I'm not sure who they're seeing, but when you see God, this is the response. When Isaiah saw God, he was absolutely terrified. Notice his admission. I saw the Lord. Who did he see? He saw the Adonai. He sees the term that refers to God as being the ruler, the Lord. In our English Bible, we have two terms translated Lord. The all caps, L-O-R-D, which refers to his covenant name, Yahweh. And then this term, which refers to him as being the ruler, the Lord. It portrays God as majesty, one who is exalted, the sovereign one. Apparently, Isaiah went into the temple. When he entered, he was full of doubts and questions since his king had just died. But then he had a vision of the throne room of heaven. He saw the ruler. He entered the presence of the sovereign one. And what does he say that the Lord was doing? He was in heaven wringing his hands, right? He's pacing nervously. He's not quite sure what's going on the planet Earth and what he's going to do about it. No, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord and he was sitting. Sitting where? Sitting in seclusion in an easy chair, oblivious to what's happening in the next room? No, I saw him. He was sitting on a throne. I think Isaiah actually saw a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Christ himself sitting on the heavenly throne. We're going to see this same picture in the book of Revelation. I appreciate R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. I'll be citing several observations throughout. Here's one. In ancient times, clothing was a status symbol for rulers. So what struck Isaiah about the Lord and his wardrobe? He says, the train of his robe filled the temple. So I think all of us have seen the pictures of the famous weddings of royalty, and the bride comes down the aisle in the long train that fills the aisle. This isn't just a long train. This train, the train of his robe, actually filled the temple. Isaiah struggles to find words that communicate the majesty that he's seeing. Now, I know a lot of people are uneasy about the political climate in our country right now. But I think this will help us more than anything else to see what Isaiah saw. To realize who the real ruler of the universe is. There's something else that caught his attention. It wasn't just that he saw the Lord, and he moves from that and talks about, secondly, seeing the seraphim. Above him were the seraphs, each with six wings. With two, they covered their faces. Two, they covered their feet. Two, they were flying. It's the only reference to the seraphs. Seraphim is actually the Hebrew. The language makes a word plural by adding im to the end. Seraph is singular. Seraphim is plural. It's the only place we see the seraphim in the Bible. They're mysterious, awesome beings. They're not angels, they're angelic beings. Their name literally means fiery ones. Notice where they are. They, Isaiah says, are above the throne of the Lord. The seraphim are part of the heavenly hosts, along with angels, archangels, principalities, powers, cherubim, different designations of this realm of the creation that God has made that serve his bidding. This particular creature, the seraph and the seraphim, serve God day and night in his very presence. What impresses Isaiah, and John's impressed by some different things in Revelation 4, but Isaiah is impressed by the wings of these creatures. They have six wings. Why do they have six wings? They fly with two. What about the other four? Well, God doesn't waste what he creates. The creator gives to his creature what is suitable for his environment so they can serve him. So you have some things that the creator has given to you as a creature so that you can serve God. You need to identify, what has God given me that I can use for him? That's the purpose for having things from the creator. Well, they have some things. They've got these wings, and they fly with two. But what about the other two sets? What are they for? Well, the seraphim uses two wings to cover their faces. Why would they do that? Well, to protect their eyes from the brilliance of God's presence. You'll recall, if you've read it before in Exodus 33, Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." What did God say? "No, Moses, no one can see me and live." Exodus 33:20. "You can't see my glory. It would destroy you. You don't know what you're asking." But God in his kindness took Moses and placed him in the cleft of a rock and permitted him to see, the text says, his back, Exodus 33:23. The Hebrew word means his hind parts. John MacArthur calls it his afterglow. "It's all you'll be able to handle, Moses. I'm going to put you in the cleft. I'm going to pass by you. I'll let you see my afterglow having passed by you. That's all you'll be able to handle." And that was so powerful, you'll recall, that when the people saw Moses after that, they were petrified to come near him, Exodus 34:30, because his face shone. They were struck with fear, and they only saw the reflection of the backside glance at God's character. Can you explain how intense the full radiance of God's majestic glory would be? No wonder the seraphim have been given by God two wings with which to cover their eyes in his presence. And then they have two wings to cover their feet. Why covering their feet? What are feet? Well, feet, if you stop and think about it, represent creatureliness. Creatures walk. Creatures move from place to place. God doesn't move. God doesn't walk. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. So we have feet that take us from this place to the next place because we're not in two places at once. God is in a realm beyond that. He is everywhere simultaneously. These creatures, and they are creatures. These are not supernatural beings that are equal with God. They're creatures like us, and they have coverings for their feet that represent their creatureliness. You recall, for instance, God told Moses the burning bush, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Isaiah has a confrontation with God that's never the same again. He sees the majestic Lord. He sees the fiery seraphim. And as overwhelming as that must have been, what impacted him even more was what he heard. And it's what we need to hear. Second scene. A blessed country needs to hear what Isaiah heard. The most incredible thing about the seraphim is not what they looked like, but what they said. Verse 3, "And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" They have a dual theme that apparently has been going on ever since they were created and will never stop. First of all, the seraphim call attention to God's holiness. The Hebrew language has an interesting way to call attention to something. In your Bibles right now, and some of you have pens out and you're doing this, you're marking things. If you want to mark something, set aside something as important, you underscore it, you put in a little star beside it. You might, if you were writing, you know, put it in bold. But of course, they didn't have that in the Hebrew Bible. So in order to emphasize something as being extremely important, they would repeat, repetition. You might recall, for instance, Jesus did this. He's speaking to a crowd, and then he would break into, "Verily, verily, I say to you." And whenever you heard that, you knew, this is going to be really important. Better really pay attention to this. In all the Bible, there's only one attribute of God that is highlighted to the third degree, to the third power. The seraphim did not cry, "Love, love, love, mercy, mercy, mercy. Power, power, power. Holy, holy, holy." Not just holy, holy. thrice holy. Why? The holiness of God is the reason they've been created to call attention to it. Then there's this second theme that's in their song, this theme of the glory of God. So they call attention to God's holiness, they call attention to God's glory. The whole earth, they say, not just Israel, not just the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, not the middle, the whole earth is full of His glory. The Hebrew word for glory, kabod, comes from a root that means to be solid, to be heavy. It speaks of God's importance. The seraphim announced that God's importance is not restricted to the temple, to the nation, but to the whole world, the whole earth. The whole earth is filled with His glory. So holiness and glory, holiness and glory, again and again. I remember someone talking about, well, I wonder what they're doing. I mean, not just for 10 minutes or for 10 years or 10,000. They never stop. Holiness, glory. And someone said, well, I mean, God is, it's not like God is here and you can examine Him and now you've got Him all figured out. God is omnipresent, right? So here are these creatures looking at this omnipresent, and they see this aspect of Him, and holy, holy, holy. And then they move over here, and they see something they haven't seen. Holy, holy. And they never run out. Now, what does that mean to say that God is holy? Does it mean to say that He's perfect, that He never makes mistakes? Well, that's a given. But this is so much more than that. Fundamentally, the term holy, it's the Hebrew kadosh, means distinct. Distinct. God is distinct. Holiness is distinctness. It speaks of the terrifying otherness of God. He is separate from His creation. He's one of a kind. He's in a class all by Himself. So you obviously don't meander into the presence of this kind of a being. In fact, if you want to see what happens in the presence of God, just look at verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. The temple trembled. Even inanimate objects like doorposts are shaken by the holiness and majesty of God. Isaiah thought he was in an earthquake. The sound of the seraphim caused the doorways to rock and the prophet held on for his life. Mysterious smoke clouded his eyes, reminding him that God is holy, and a holy God cannot be surveyed casually with unveiled eyes. By the way, is that how you view God? Is that what you were thinking a few moments ago as we were singing to and about this being? What are your thoughts right now as we gaze into His holy word? We love to sing about the love of God, and so we should. We cherish the grace of God, and rightly so, for apart from grace, none of us could be here, would be here. But I think we tend to overlook this, His most central attribute, the one the seraphim were created to extol. Why is it the American church is so filled with activity, yet by and large so powerless and ineffective? I want to lay before you what I think are two reasons based on what Isaiah heard. The first is that I believe we're plagued by a very shallow view of God. And if we're honest about it, most of us do not know God very well. And what's more and worse, we don't want to know Him very well, or we would take steps to get to know Him. We would make church a priority instead of an option. We would carve out daily time to be in His Word and prayer. We would read and reread books like J.I. Packer's Knowing God and Tozer's The Pursuit of God and Colson's Loving God and Piper's Desiring God and Stephen Charnock's The Puritans, The Existence and Attributes of God. We'd do that if we really wanted to know Him. But we don't do that because we really don't want to know Him. We don't mind experiencing Him. Men, if you want to know about hunting, you become a serious student of the subject, right? You read, you talk to people, you carve out time for it, you make it your pursuit. Ladies, same goes for crafts. Young people, maybe for you it's sports or music or computer games. I am convinced we do what we value. We do. So if we truly value God, it will show up in what we do. And if it's not showing up in what we do, it's because we really don't value, in this case, knowing Him. If we really valued God, it would show up in how we treat the church's prayer meeting. When Martin Lloyd-Jones became the pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London in the 1930s, the church had a wonderful reputation as a preaching center. G. Campbell Morgan had been the pastor there, and so they were known for preaching, and people would come in from all around to hear preaching, wonderful preaching. And Martin Lloyd-Jones came, and there's no prayer happening in this. There's no prayer meetings. There's no people getting together to cry out to God. And so he started, one of the first things he did, the prayer meeting of the church. I've been listening recently to the sermons that he preached on revival in the 1950s in London. That's very powerful. And revival and getting the churches to pray. But not when we think prayer meetings, even we're thinking, oh yes, gather together so we can ask God to take care of our needs. Prayer does not exist so we can get God to fulfill our agenda. In prayer meetings, we gather together to ask God to get us on His agenda. With our families, with our sicknesses, with our jobs, may Your kingdom come in all of these areas. 2 nights ago, I'm on the floor with another migraine that won't quit. And I'm crying out to God, please make this go away. And He reminds me, this is His world. And if I can get glory for myself through your pain, are you willing? And I just cried out to Him, I want to be I want what you want. But please help me right now. And that was my cry to Him, and He met me in that place. I'm so thankful. We need to value the corporate praying of the church. Not so that we can get God to heal our ailments so we can get back to our agendas. That is not what we need. We need the corporate prayers of the church so we can get in line with God's agenda. As Jesus taught us to pray, may your kingdom come and may your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. That's not our cry. It's not our cry. We're consumed with all kinds of other things in our lives. So if we really value knowing God, we will value the prayers, the prayer times of His church, and then certainly in our own personal lives. I think we're plagued, first of all, by a shallow view of God. Secondly, I don't think we understand His holiness. To a lot of churchgoers, God is a great genie in the sky. We have the notion that He exists for us, that He's here to do our bidding. I want you to know that once we see God as He is, once we grasp His holiness, I should say, once His holiness grasps our heart and minds, we will never be the same again. Isaiah never got over what happened in this moment, what he saw that day, what he heard that day. The holiness of God marked him for the rest of his life. For the next 50 years of ministry, it was the holiness of God. Do you want to guess what Isaiah's favorite title is for God in his book? Chapter 12, verse 6, shout aloud and sing for joy, O people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. 26 times Isaiah uses this title, Holy One of Israel. It appears only 6 times beyond that in the whole Old Testament. This is Isaiah's term. He's the Holy One. When Isaiah acknowledges God's holiness, he's recognizing that God is unique, that God is totally distinct, that there's no one else like God, that nothing compares with Him, that nothing should rival Him in our lives. This theme dominates his preaching. We hear it, for instance, in chapter 45, verses 11 and 12, when he says, this is what the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker says, concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. He says in chapter 45, verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." There's only one God, friends. There's only one way to be right with this God, to be saved. This is what Isaiah said, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God." And of course, this is why God sent His Son into the world, Jesus the Messiah, so that unholy sinners could be made right with the Holy One. How can that be? Just read the four Gospels and you'll see the God-man came and lived a holy life, died for sinners, and then conquered death. And He did it all in the place of those who would repent and believe in Him. Now, if you had been in Isaiah's shoes that day, what do you think you would have done? This brings us to the third scene. A blessed country needs to see and hear what Isaiah saw and heard, and thirdly, do what Isaiah did. Verses 5 through 8. Having seen God, did Isaiah say, "Man, I must be special. God appeared to me. I must be a pretty good guy in His sight"? No. Verse 5. "Woe to me. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He says, "Woe to me." Start there for a moment and ponder that. Isaiah is a prophet. A prophet's job is to deliver God's message to his people. And he's been doing that now, the first five chapters. So I say this is his call to ministry. I think this is more of his refocusing in ministry. I think Isaiah is already involved in ministry because he's been preaching, as we see in the first five chapters. But I don't know. This is just totally my opinion here. But I sense from chapter 5 that Isaiah is developing what preachers develop. And I'll say this, an edge. Those sinners out there, they're making my life really messed up here. He's got these six woes that he just pronounced on them. Chapter 5, woe, there's people out there. Prophets deliver two kinds of messages, good news, bad news. When a prophet began a message of good news, he started with the term blessed, like Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. But when he delivered bad news, news of God's judgment, it was this woe. When he pronounced a woe, he was calling down God's curse, God's condemnation on sinners. That's what he just did in chapter 5, six woes. But notice here, Isaiah experienced one glimpse of God, and he's pronouncing woe upon himself. "I'm ruined, undone," says the King James. The word means to disintegrate, to come apart at the seams. When he saw God's holiness and looked at his own sinfulness, he begins to crumble. And what does he say his problem is? He says, "I'm a man of what?" What does your Bible say there? "I'm a man of unclean lips." In other words, I have a dirty mouth. And not just me, I live amongst a people who have dirty mouths. Now, wait a minute. I find it hard to believe that Isaiah had a foul mouth. Did he tell dirty jokes? Did he use profanity? No. In fact, he probably had one of the best mouths in the 8th century BC. He was very moral. He was upright. He was honest. He was a prophet, a man of God. But when this man of God saw the holiness of God, he responded by cursing himself. "Woe is me." Because when Isaiah saw a holy God, he saw now the perfect standard by which to judge himself. And compared to God's holy standard, he realized his mouth was filthy just like everybody else's that he had just pronounced woe upon. And the reason his mouth was filthy, of course, was because his heart was filthy. That's what Jesus later said, right? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if your mouth is dirty, it's because your heart is dirty. Some people refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if you ask them why, you'll hear them say things like, "My life isn't so bad. In fact, my life is better than many so-called Christians. You may be such a person. So listen carefully. When you compare yourself with other people, you feel pretty good about yourself. But have you ever compared yourself with the Holy God? Well, He understands that nobody's perfect, you say, that everybody's entitled to a few mistakes. Says who? Is that what God says? Are you sure? Show me where He says that. No, my friend, you're building your hope on a fallacy. This is reality. When a good man, namely Isaiah, saw God, and specifically saw God's holiness, he immediately saw himself in a different light, and he was petrified. You say, well, if God is holy, how can we as sinners ever be right with him? We don't need to wonder that, because Isaiah himself discovered the amazing answer to that, and he shares it with us right here in verses 5 to 8. Three very simple steps. First of all, to be right with a holy God, you must admit your guilt, like Isaiah did, verse 5. Guilt, that's something that people who've done really bad things have, right? I mean, guilt, that's what you have if you've, like, done bad things. Again, we're considering the man who was, if not the, certainly towards the top of the list of the most righteous, upstanding, God-fearing, religious, reputable people of his day. But when he came into the presence of a holy God, what did he do? Did he rush out of the temple and shout, "Hey, everybody, come, you got to see what I just saw"? No, he crumbled. He cried out, "Woe to me, curse me, pronounce judgment on me." Why? "Because I'm undone," he says. "I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm disintegrating." Why? "Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I've got a dirty mouth, a reflection of my dirty heart." Why? "Because I've just seen the King." When Isaiah was confronted with God's holiness, he was overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. So what did he do? Did he try and run and hide? Where's he going to go? Does he try to shift the blame for his sinfulness? "It's not my fault I'm this way, God. It's my parents' fault. It's my teacher's fault. It's society's fault." No. He just admits his guilt. R.C. Sproul is right. Nothing terrifies us more than to be in the presence of the Holy One. Why? Because we are not holy. And when that reality hits you, you have an option. You can either admit it or not admit it. Isaiah admitted it. Have you? Have you ever admitted the fact that you are guilty before God? A lot of people struggle with guilt. Some people try to deal with their guilt by turning to the bottle or a pill or pouring their life into work. And in the church, what happens is we deal with our guilt by getting ourselves busy with activity, Christian service. I'm always concerned about those that are not placing themselves under the Word of God in the worship services because they're out busy doing. We're guilty. We can acknowledge that, as Isaiah did, and experience God's provision for, or we can fill our lives up with things so we don't have to think about it. There's no freedom from guilt until there's admission of guilt. Step one. So then what did God do? Did God say, "Isaiah, you're being way too hard on yourself. I think you're a really good person"? No. Neither did he say, "Suffer, you miserable person. Wallow in your guilt. You deserve it." No. God's response is neither sentimental nor tyrannical. Watch what God did. He sends his messengers on a mission of mercy in verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphs," the text says, "flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So step one, if you want to be right with the holy God, you must admit your guilt. Step two, you must accept his cleansing. I gasp when I read this account. The seraphim are the fiery ones. God sent one of the seraphim to the altar who picks up a fiery coal with a set of tongs. Fire is an image of God's holiness. Fire is terrifying to us. Fire can destroy. Fire can also cleanse. And the seraph takes this fiery coal from the altar. What altar? He doesn't identify it. Possibly the altar of incense, which stood just in front of the Holy of Holies. Leviticus 16:12 tells us that the coals of fire from the altar were taken inside the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. What's going on here? Isaiah's guilty. Isaiah needs cleansing. Isaiah needs an atonement. But atonement is possible only through sacrifice. God does not ignore sin. Intrinsic to him being holy, he cannot ignore sin. He forgives sin, but sin's forgiveness demands sacrifice. So the seraph does something. He goes and picks up this white-hot coal from this altar, and he touches Isaiah's mouth with it. Why? What was his problem? According to his own admission, I'm a man of unclean lips. I've got a dirty mouth. That's sort of why I think this is his, sort of his recommissioning here. I mean, he's already, I think, in the ministry because he's been preaching, but I think he's developed an edge. And that part I can't prove, but there's something going on here. And Isaiah's like, how in the world am I going to minister to this people? Sort of like Moses. I can't preach. I can't do what you've called me. And God's like, all right, I want you to see what I see. So look at me. And he lets him see God. And then having done so, Isaiah, what I see is you got a dirty mouth just like the rest of them. You've got a dirty mouth just like the rest of them, because you say things about me that aren't true. That's what dirty mouth is. And we've all done that this week. God, if I was, I wouldn't watch my child as he's wallowing in the pain of a migraine. We're saying things about God that are not true. We use our mouths in lots of other ways that are not holy. I got a dirty mouth. My dirty mouth is a reflection of my dirty heart. So God touches Isaiah at his point of need. And what happened when the fiery coal touched Isaiah's mouth? The coal cauterized his lips and brought instant healing to his mouth and cleansing to his dirty heart. How do we know that? Because the seraph said so. The end of verse 7. King James puts it, lo, this has touched your lips, thine iniquity is taken away. Oh, there's a beautiful lesson here, powerful lesson we must not miss when it comes to holiness. Two things are true, brothers and sisters. One, holiness is something we cannot earn. And two, holiness is something we must receive. Can't earn it, must receive it. By grace through faith. You'll notice that Isaiah is completely passive in this account. He didn't initiate the cleansing. He didn't ask for it. God simply gave it to him. That, of course, is grace. And so is this. The seraph announces to Isaiah, you don't have to curse yourself anymore because your guilt is gone. In fact, if Isaiah would have said again, My mouth is unclean. The seraph would have stopped him and said, that's blasphemy. No more of that talk. No more of that talk. Your guilt is gone. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, your guilt is gone. You say that live coal must have hurt. Again, my friend, a sinner does nothing to make himself right with a holy God, but he must die to himself, and death to self is always painful. Let me be clear. It's not a coal from the altar that we need. It's what this atoning coal anticipates, and that is the atoning cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus is the live coal that must touch our lives. For when it does, it and it alone makes us pure. The one who provided the coal for Isaiah, 7 centuries later, provided himself. The one on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6 got off of the throne and became a baby and grew up and stretched out his arms and went to a cross and took upon himself our sin. How can sinful people like us be right with a holy God? There is only one way. We must accept the substitute that God sent to provide cleansing for our sin. You know what's tragic? The world is full of people, and you may be one, who are trying to make themselves holy. They're trying to clean up their lives so God will accept them. They're trying to earn God's favor. Is that possible? Isaiah himself answers the question, doesn't he, in chapter 64, verse 6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. No, we can't make ourselves holy. Only God can do that. We can't earn holiness. We must receive it. How? Like Isaiah, we must admit our guilt, and then we must accept God's cleansing by trusting in the atoning work that he provides. For Isaiah, it was a temporary cleansing on an altar. For us, it's the permanent cleansing to which the altar pointed in the work of Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins and rose again. Is that all there is to it, you ask? Yes and no. By the end of verse 7, Isaiah is cleansed, right? By the grace of God, his guilt is gone, but God isn't done with him. What happens after God cleanses a sinner? Does God erase our guilt so we can go do our own thing the rest of our lives? No. That's the message of cheap grace that is being preached from pulpit after pulpit in our country. That is not the biblical gospel. See, there's a third step in Isaiah's experience that shows us how we ought to respond to sinners when God cleanses us. First, we admit our guilt. How can we not admit it? He knows. We admit our guilt. Secondly, we accept what he's provided for us, cleansing. And then thirdly, avail yourself for service. Avail yourself for service. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who is speaking? God is. And what's Isaiah's response? And I said, here I am. Send me. And God said, verse 9, go. Now you're ready. One moment Isaiah had a dirty mouth and was crumbling in shame. The next moment he is availing his mouth to God's service. What made the difference? Grace did. Because of God's grace, a sinful man did three things. He admitted his guilt. He accepted cleansing from this holy God. And now he avails himself to service for this holy God, so that this holy God might have his way with his people in this world. Would you please notice this morning that Isaiah, at this point in the story, is thrilled at the prospect and privilege of serving God? Are you? When I talk about serving God, some of you are cringing like, you mean I have to do something for God? I mean, show me a person who has to have his arm twisted so that he will use his time and energy and money for the Lord, and I'll show you a person that is not thinking about the grace of God because he's not thinking about the holiness of God. Here's a person who's amazed by grace. He's offering what he has to God. Not because he has to, but because he is thrilled with what God has done to make it even possible. My friend, if you don't want to serve God, it's because you're not amazed by grace, short and simple. Maybe you never were. Maybe you were and you've lost sight of it. But once we grasp how little we deserve the divine blessings we enjoy, then serving the giver of those blessings is the most natural response in the world. And that's what a blessed sinner, that's what this blessed church, that's what this blessed country needs to see. I want us to bow before the Lord, and I want to just talk to you with your heads bowed before the Lord. I want to just put three questions on the table before us. They're not questions that we need to dissect. They're questions that need to do some dissecting work on us. So let's just bow before the Lord. Let me ask you these three questions. The first question is this: how does my view of God need to change this morning? How does my view, not my kids, not my unsaved neighbors, how does my view of God need to change? This morning you've just seen God in the pages of His Word. You've seen that He's holy. You've seen the effect that His holiness had upon Isaiah. You've seen that He's gracious. How does your view of God, how does my view of God need to change? My second question is, how does my view of God's blessings need to change? How does my view, how does the way I view God's blessings need to change? We have developed an entitlement mindset in our country, but not just out there. That's chapter 5, woe upon the country, woe upon them out. Isaiah 6 says, we've done it in the church. I have an entitlement perspective as your pastor. I think that I deserve a certain standard of living. I deserve comfort. I deserve ease. I deserve people to think well of me. These blessings we've enjoyed for so long as the people of God in our country, we've grown this entitlement perspective towards. Last Sunday, we looked in the Word of God in John 16 and saw the proper perspective, and the proper perspective is we are enemies of the world. We are members of a kingdom that is not of this world. So the blessings we enjoy and have enjoyed are not ours to keep. They're just wonderful things God's placed in our lives to be used. And if He takes them, praise be to His name. So I'm asking, how are you viewing what God has given to you? How am I viewing it? Father, forgive us for being so greedy. And then the last question, how does my attention to the gospel need to change? How does my attention to the gospel need to change? Because once we see the holiness of God, and once we see even how we're so prone to be off track and how we view His blessings, we desperately need the gospel. My non-Christian friend, you need the gospel today. You need a Savior to rescue you from your dirty mouth and heart. But oh, brothers and sisters, we need the gospel. Some of us have become so down in the mouth about this country and so down in the mouth about how life's going. We've got dirty mouths that reflect our dirty hearts. And we need the gospel. Oh, Jesus, thank you for dying for us. Thank you for touching us with that gospel and taking away our guilt. Have your way with us now as those who have been touched by the gospel Here we are, use us. And as you say at the end of chapter 6, and as we'll see if you allow us to gather again, the ministry that you have for us may be a very shocking ministry. For Isaiah was, go and preach a message to a people that will not listen. The ministry that you have for us is a privileged ministry, and help us to embrace it and to lay our lives down for it. And this week, we know we have opportunities right in front of us. So bless us to the end that we'll make much of you, our holy God. And we'll do it all by the grace you provide and for the glory of your name, a glory that is seen in all the world. Amen.